Well, please turn with me to the book of Hebrews as we now are finishing up Hebrews chapter 11. So please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 32 through 40. Hear now God's word. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord God, such encouraging words in the midst of persecution and suffering and hardship coming from the world. And Lord, encourage us then through this text, through the preaching of your word. Open wide the gates of the eyes of our faith to behold your grace, your salvation in Christ, your providence, the certain hope we have of deliverance from all of this. Lord, increase our faith, strengthen our faith, grant us a persevering faith through the preaching of your word, this text, and I seek the unction of your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Have you ever been frustrated by thinking that you could improve your life or at least escape something bad by going backwards and then only finding yourself returning to something much less? Well, that's what was going on with the Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written. Those Jewish Christians, they were actually wanting to go backwards. They were wanting to return to the Old Testament with its priests and sacrifices and rituals and shadows. They were wanting to go backwards in order to escape adversity and hardship and suffering. But the great irony of a Christian wanting to go backwards is that it's actually the New Testament Christian, the New Covenant Christian, who actually possesses the fulfillment of so much of what the Old Testament is merely a shadow and a promise. What we in the New Covenant possess is something that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament believer, could only dream of. That's even part of what the very last verses in chapter 11 are getting at. Christ has come. The great hope has come. He has died on the cross as our great high priest in fulfillment of all that the Old Testament priests and sacrifices and rituals were pointing forward towards. And so in the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews, what the author is doing is laying out before these Jewish hurting, suffering Christians, he's laying out before them the sheer breathtaking superiority and the glories and the grace to be found in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all those Old Testament shadows. Why go backwards? This is a key argument for the book of Hebrews. But at the same time, what Hebrews 11 is arguing, is pointing out, is that the Old Testament saints actually did possess something that these struggling Hebrew Christians, and that even we today could learn from and benefit from. It's that when the Old Testament saints faced hardship and adversity, rather than going backwards, they moved forward in perseverance, persevering through the hard times by faith. Right? Hebrews 11, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, over and over and over again. The Old Testament saints persevered by faith. That's a great lesson of chapter 11. The saints of old made it through life, life sufferings, life bitter disappointments and adversities by and through faith. And so now in our passage, the author here is bringing this lesson about living and persevering through faith to a great and wonderful conclusion. And so let's begin this last section of Hebrews chapter 11 with verse 32. And as I read verse 32, I invite you to see if there isn't something here that's quite unexpected. Something here that you may even find quite startling and unsettling. But when verse 11 is properly understood, this is incredibly encouraging for everyone who confesses that they are a flawed and imperfect. Verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." Every time I come to this verse, it takes me by surprise. I find it unsettling. Perhaps you do as well. But what's so unexpected? What's so unsettling here about verse 32? Well, it's the unexpected inclusion of certain individuals in this great hall of faith. I mean, someone like Gideon makes sense, because Gideon, if you know the story, by faith, he and as few as 300 men, using little more than torches and empty jars, routed the Midianite army. So yeah, Gideon makes sense. And Barak, well, he too, he led Israel's army to victory. And you go, yes, yes, include him. But don't we all stumble when we see Samson included here as well? Samson had some serious vices, and he was quite the deceiver and even manipulator. And yet, here's Samson counted amongst the great heroes of the faith. And then there's Jephthah, who made that insane vow which had such terrible consequences for his daughter. And actually, there's even David, who, in order to cover up his adultery, had the husband of the woman he violated put to death. This verse is quite unexpected in some of those who are included here. So, what's going on in verse 32? Why has the author included some of these names here? What is he seeking to communicate to us by including some of these, shall I even say, rascals? It's that even though these men were deeply flawed, and even though they lived deeply problematic lives, flawed characters, sin, flawed faith, They were all greatly used of God to carry out his great redemptive purposes. In other words, God doesn't deal with his people according to what their sins deserve. And that's good news, is it not? Rather, God deals with his own out of sheer, undeserved, magnificent, glorious grace. God in his grace accepts and even uses deeply flawed, faith-struggling, faith-deficient, ordinary Christians, even like you and me. That's why throughout God's Word, we find the Bible possesses an almost brutal honesty, recording the sins and the flaws and the transgressions, the great struggles, even great struggles with faith on the part of God's own people. We are not saved on the basis of how smart or clever we are. God doesn't place his love upon us on the basis of what a wonderful person we happen to be. He doesn't accept us based upon our performance. The message in God's Word, starting all the way back with Adam and Eve, is that we are saved and we are accepted by grace through faith. And how did the flawed, struggling saints in the Old Testament live? How did they serve God? Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. How did they live? Chapter 11 is telling us how they lived. Not on their own merits, their own righteousness, but by faith. In other words, it's all of grace. Don't you just love what the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 16? And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That's what we need. From his fullness. From his fullness, we have all received something. Something wonderful. Grace. And not just grace, but grace upon grace. From the fullness of Christ, we receive not simply grace, but more grace and more grace and more grace. So do you know what grace upon grace is referring to? It means that for all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and a saving work on the cross, not only have we received God's grace, but we continue to receive God's grace. We continue to receive it, grace and even more grace and even more grace. And when that grace is, can I say, used up or served its purpose, there's more grace. God's grace towards us, this grace upon grace, is like ocean waves breaking in on the beach. No sooner than one wave of Christ's grace rolls in from his fullness and sort of dissipates, then another wave of grace rolls in, and then another, and then another, and then another, and it just keeps coming into our life in this fallen world. And when we think about our struggle with faith and perseverance, because that's what the author is getting at here in the book of Hebrews and in Hebrews chapter 11, when we think about our struggle with faith and even persevering through life's hardships, when we think about how needy we really are and how much our faith constantly needs an infusion of God's grace, and how we would sink if it were not for those waves of God's grace flowing in and flowing in and flowing into our lives, we then realize it must have been the same for those Old Testament saints, for Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, undeserved grace upon grace upon grace. And if God so loved and even used them, then he can also love and even use you with all of our weaknesses and struggles, even struggles with faith and confidence in God's promises. And there's something more to God's grace upon grace upon grace. It's not limited to God simply accepting us with all of our weaknesses, with all of our flaws. We're talking about wave after wave of grace to help and aid and sustain and strengthen and build up our imperfect, incomplete, wavering faith. Consider the Apostle Peter. When you read the Gospels as at the time that Christ was arrested, think about Peter and his fellow disciples. When Judas Iscariot arrived on that fearsome evening, leading an armed crowd, having been sent by the chief priests and the scribes to arrest Jesus, in Mark chapter 14, verse 50, we're told what Christ's disciples did. What Christ's disciples did at the very moment when he needed their support the most, what does it tell us they did? It says, and they all left him and fled. They all left him and they fled. And yet, just like with those unexpected heroes of the faith recorded here in Hebrews chapter 11 for our encouragement and our example, so also God's grace reached in and God's grace empowered those weak, struggling disciples of Christ to continue on by faith, and they built his church. They built his church. In a very real sense, the book of Acts is another version of Hebrews chapter 11, recording the great acts of faith performed by flawed, struggling men and women advancing the kingdom of God, advancing the church. And we can read the book of Acts and be encouraged looking at those men and women and going, wow, if God's grace was upon them, then his grace can be upon me as well. And so with this discussion of God's grace to the struggling, to the imperfect, to the flawed, this then brings us to our second point, which is that it's by or through faith that deeds, great deeds, are performed by God's people. Look at verses 33 through the first part of verse 35. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty men in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back the dead by resurrection. What we have here are the positive accomplishments achieved through faith, even despite great hardships and great weaknesses. Remember, these words are written to Christians who were struggling through trials and tribulations, and they were becoming discouraged, and they were seriously considering jumping ship. And the author is saying to all Christians of all ages who are facing discouragement and are tired and are weary, he's saying here, don't give up. Look at those who have gone before you and look at what they endured, what they suffered through, and what they ended up accomplishing through faith. Through faith, we're told, they conquered kingdoms. That would include Joshua and the judges and King David. And King David, through faith, enforced justice, having conquered the evil people in the promised land. And David's rule actually did usher in an era of justice and righteousness as a foreshadowing of the rule of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And those great heroes of the faith, through faith, obtained God's promises. Joshua was given Jericho. David was given the throne. All such divine promises were obtained through faith. Furthermore, through faith, Daniel did what? He stopped the mouths of lions. Just as he informed King Darius in Daniel 6, verse 22, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me. And can you guess who through faith quenched the power of fire? Well, that was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, thrown into that superheated furnace inform King Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. If you paid attention, if you heard those verses I just quoted, you'll see embedded within them is faith's key. Our God whom we serve is able. That's the key to faith. The great truth with which the author is seeking to encourage our struggling faith is that God is utterly faithful to all of his wonderful promises. And so it's not a case of our having enough faith. That's one of our great struggles. That's one of our great problems is we keep thinking, I'm working through, you know, as I've been working through Hebrews chapter 11, in the back of my mind, it's always, I need enough faith. I need enough faith. It's not the quantity of our faith. Faith in itself is nothing. Faith in itself has no inherent power. Rather, the key to the entire matter is the object of one's faith, the object of one's hope. It's God who is faithful and trustworthy. It is God who possesses the power and the will to do and to save and to advance his kingdom. It's God who possesses infinite power and who cannot lie and who promises. It's God who will never leave you nor forsake you. It's God who will never fail you, even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. It's the object of our faith. Consider what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 11, verse 22. He said, have faith. But that's not the whole quote. He said, have faith in God. Have faith in God. In other words, what the author is saying here in our passage is, look at all that God accomplished through those who trusted him to bring it about. So it's this great truth that faith's key is the object of one's faith, that it's faith in God. Which is the reason why Jesus, after saying, have faith in God, was then able to tell his disciples, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move over there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. It's the object of faith. So, when times get really hard, and you're struggling to cope, to keep moving forward, and you're even struggling in your faith, don't look at and don't evaluate, well, how weak, how strong is my faith? Rather, look at the object of even your minuscule faith. Look to God, who is not only able, but God who himself is utterly true and faithful to all of his promises. And he is utterly true and faithful to all of his people, no matter how unworthy we might be. See? This was the secret, if I can use that word, this was the secret for the great men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Their faith was not in themselves. Some of them knew what wretches they were. Rather, it was a faith in a great and awesome God. And the same even goes for those times when we ourselves are beset with great doubts and worries and fears. Can Christ save me? Will he even save me? The reason we get into such trouble in such times is because what we do, we make the mistake of turning inward, focusing on our own weaknesses and sins and doubts and failings and messiness, rather than looking outside of ourselves, turning our faith to Christ, who can and does save and forgive and use all by grace. This then brings us to our third point, which is faith's suffering, or faith's perseverance even through great hardship. And we can see this here in the second part of verse 35 through verse 38. Look at this, faith's suffering. You know, we had... We had those who had great victories. Now we have faced suffering. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In light of the fact that the audience of the book of Hebrews were considering, they were actually considering abandoning Christ to escape suffering and persecution, it's no small matter here that the author sought to encourage them to a persevering faith, to hang in there, even in the midst of suffering, by holding before the eyes of their faith the Old Testament saints who themselves did not triumph. Some conquered kingdom, right? You know, some had great victories, right? But there were others who did not triumph, but instead endured deprivation and suffering and torture, even unto death. So the author here in this latter part of chapter 11 is showing us both types of Old Testament saints who by faith did something. Some conquered kingdoms, some had great military victories, and others were tortured, sawn in half, and were killed. But they persevered in their faith. And his great point here then is that while God's saints often suffer for their faith, our persevering through that suffering by faith is itself a tremendous triumph to the glory of God. The author is saying, you don't have to attain great victories, conquering kingdoms, a great victory of winning many, many people to Christ or whatever it might be. Just persevering through the hardships of life by faith, by trusting in God, by keeping your gaze focused on God and His promises, that alone is a triumph. And we can glory and find hope in that alone. And for your encouragement, even in the face of hardship, allow your faith to take careful note of verse 35, so that they might rise again to a better life. That's a forward look to the faith. A huge hindrance to a steadfast, persevering faith, a huge barrier to possessing faith in suffering is that, especially in our culture, we become too focused on the here and now, thinking that this present life in this fallen world is all that there is, and so I need to grab all that I can because it's this moment which counts. It's a great fault of our society, and we're all caught up in this ourselves. But you see, because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we're being told here, there is something better than this present fallen world and this present life. There's something better. Better is a key word in the book of Hebrews. There's something better. There is a better life, we're told, awaiting all who embrace Jesus Christ. What an encouragement to endure through suffering. There's something better waiting for me, something superior waiting for me. This reality, this turning our faith and our hope forward to what awaits us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's a very significant theme here in Hebrews chapter 11. We are seriously too focused, too caught up in today, in this present life. It's such a part of the very air we breathe in our society. It's as if there is no better, no new heavens and new earth awaiting us. But there is, because of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And so if we're going to have a faith that endures, that perseveres, even through the bitter disappointments of life, the hardships of life, we need to have a faith in God. We need to have a faith in Christ, and that something better really and truly has been earned and secured and is awaiting us. Something that is utterly breathtakingly glorious and beautiful and wonderful. Turning our gaze outwards, turning our gaze upward towards God, turning our thoughts and our hopes to God and His saving promises and to what awaits us because of Christ can do wonders for our ability to endure hardship and suffering in this present life. That's what the author's doing in chapter 11. And this is even why our worship services are the way they are. Rather than entertaining you, rather than giving you warm and fuzzy feelings, you know, you walk in the door and you're feeling discouraged, and we can be cracking jokes and giving you positive thoughts, and you walk out with warm and fuzzy feelings, which only fade, right? When the reality of life is faced. Instead, our liturgy, and this is what the church through history has done, our liturgy is designed to turn your gaze towards God. The whole liturgy is God-centered, Christ-centered. Our whole goal here, Pastor Nathan, myself, our elders, our whole goal is to turn your gaze and your hope towards God and Christ and the grace that we have in Jesus so that we might possess a persevering faith, hope-filled faith. And we can persevere. It's the encouragement that we receive through such a God-centered, biblical, Christ hope-filled liturgy that we offer through the power of the Holy Spirit to help you endure and to persevere. It's such an important part of the Christian life. That's why it's God's will that we don't forsake the assembling together. It's an essential means of grace that God uses every week, every Sunday. God knowing that we go out and we struggle and we encounter life's hardships, and then we can come in here and have our gaze turned towards God and hope in God's promises as fulfilled in Christ. And really, that's exactly what our fourth point is all about. Feast your faith and hope on verses 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. There's that word better. God has provided something better for us that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. All those great heroes of the faith described in chapter 11, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised. And that was because they lived in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant era of types and shadows. But in the era of the New Covenant, the New Testament, what was promised was received. That is, Christ, our hope, came to earth. And through His death and His resurrection and the enacting of the new covenant, God has provided something better for us, better than what the Old Testament saints had. They looked forward to it. What Christ provided, we could go on with a huge list. Part of what Christ provided, and that's part of what the earlier part of Hebrews is all about, Christ provided the cleansing of guilty consciences. He provided a sacrifice which truly reconciles us to our Heavenly Father. As chapter 9, verse 12 declares, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, an eternal salvation from all of the hurt and pain and sin-filled struggles and disappointments of this fallen present world. But even so, we don't have it all yet. There is an interval between the death and resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ, the already and not yet. And here's our great hope in Christ. When He returns, He will usher in the consummation of all of God's promises, including the breathtaking joy of the new heavens and a new earth. And so for now, in our earthly pilgrimage, we, just like those who have gone before us, will experience hardships, persecution, suffering. And so we need to follow the example of the great heroes of the faith. We must keep the eyes of our faith steadfastly fixed on God and His great promises. And here's our further encouragement. All, every single promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. With the saving work of Christ, God has broken into our hurting, tear-filled world and secured hope. He secured an eternal redemption. He secured the setting free of creation from its bondage to corruption. He secured the redemption of our bodies. He's ensured that we will receive immortal, glorious bodies. He has secured that we will receive the new heavens and the new earth, that we will enjoy God dwelling with us. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And so with the example of those who have gone before us and holding fast to the hope that is set before us, we persevere by faith. Faith centered squarely on the God who will bring it all about because of the work of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray for all here this morning, or who will listen in on online, who are struggling in their faith, who just feel so unworthy as they look at their sins and their faults and their failures. And I pray that You would bring them encouragement. I pray for all of us that we would stop measuring our hope based upon the strength of our faith, how much faith we have or may not have, but that we would realize that it's really the object of where we place our faith. It's You. It's Your power. It's the work of Christ. And so, Lord, enable us through all these realizations that it's by faith the saints of old persevered and lived and died and suffered, and that that's what we're called to do, to live and persevere by faith, and maybe even suffer by faith. And furthermore, we ask that You would grant us the grace to live by and through faith. Encourage us, strengthen us, grant us persevering faith. Keep our gaze centered on Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.